Well, we've got a new microphone, so we're testing that out. This morning, we're continuing back again with our Romans series. So we've been looking at this for some months now, and we're coming towards the end. We're up to Romans chapter 15. And this morning, we're looking at the passage that was just read for us. Now, a special welcome as well to anyone who's joining us for the first time. We love having visitors here at Graceville. And if you're able to fill out a contact card, which is on the table as you came in, that'll just now enable us to get in contact with you and let you know what else is happening around our church. Let me pray for us as we come to study this part of God's Word. Father, we want to thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you speak to us in it. And we thank you for this wonderful book of Romans that we've been looking at. Father, we ask this morning for your Holy Spirit to help us, that he would guide us and speak to us and grow us in our love for Jesus and our service of him. And we pray this through Jesus, our Saviour. Amen. Should I change the other microphone? Yeah, I might do so. We'll try this next week. All right, so I want you to imagine for a moment you've been praying for some months. You really want them to come along to church and to hear about Jesus. And an opportunity arises and you invite them along. And guess what? They say yes. And they say, I'll come with you this Sunday to church. So they come with you to Graceville. But as you come up the front steps to church, first thing you see is the two people who are supposed to be on welcoming having a big barney out the front of church. They're arguing over, you know, who's going to give out the Bibles and who's going to do the name tags. A great start to church. You're a bit embarrassed, and so you sort of try and usher your friend quickly through the door and find a seat. The band is still finishing off their practice, and you sort of sit down, take a seat, but straight away you hear a row of people behind you complaining about the music. One thinks the songs are too slow, the other thinks we should be doing more hymns, still another doesn't like the choice of instruments this week, but there's one thing they're all agreeing on: if things don't improve, we're out of here. Things are not right. The service leader gets up, they welcome everyone to church, and they say, this morning we're having a baptism. An infant is being baptized, a young baby who we love, and as he says that, two families stand up straight away, walk straight out the door, muttering under their breath, I can't believe they still baptize infants here. They call themselves a Christian church. And that's it, they're gone as well. What a disaster. Church has barely started, and this is a terrible witness, surely, for your friend who's come along. They're thinking, what kind of Jesus do you guys follow if this is the disunity that's present among his people? See, disunity like this, it ruins our fellowship. It destroys our witness to the world, and it doesn't glorify God. I count it a great blessing that here at Graceville we are enjoying a great period of unity at this time. But how do we preserve our togetherness here at Graceville? How can we be a church that really is unified together around Christ and growing in that week by week? This morning I want to draw out four principles from Romans chapter 15. That we can apply to our situation as we pursue unity here in our church. And the first principle is to put others first. We see this in verses 1 through to 4. So Paul begins by saying, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. So all this talk about strong and weak connects us back to the passage from Romans 14 that we looked at just before Easter. There, Paul's addressing a church that's quarrelling over disputable matters, chapter 14, verse 1. Things like, do Christians still need to keep the Sabbath? Do they still need to observe the Jewish food laws? And if you were here a few weeks ago when Ian preached on that, he said there were two main groups that were there in the church. There was the Freedom Party, and they'd understood that we're free in Christ, they're not bound by those laws anymore. And there was the law-keeping party who in their conscience felt, no, we still need to honour those old obligations. And Paul warns both groups in chapter 14 to stop judging each other. He particularly wants those who are strong in faith to use their freedom to love their weaker brother or sister and not to cause them to stumble. The weaker brother or sister is the one who has the more sensitive conscience and therefore is likely to stumble in these areas. So true, every believer does need to work out what they think about issues of sort of secondary importance. verse 5 of chapter 14 says, each one should be fully convinced in their own mind. So it's important to work it out. But at the end of the day, whatever views we come to, the church shouldn't be dividing over disputable matters. Because as verse 17 of chapter 14 says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what's important. Our core convictions about how we put right with God through Christ, how as we do that, we're given the gift of peace and joy through the Holy Spirit. And so our focus, our unity needs to be in that gospel, not about, say, what we eat for dinner or that kind of issue. So Paul continues on this theme then in chapter 15, verse 1, calling on we who are strong to bear with the failings of the weak, to not please ourselves. And remember, being strong in faith from chapter 14 is about maturity. Maturity to grasp the gospel and to live it out in love for others, maybe others who have different theological views to yourself. And I think Paul does particularly have in mind here the freedom camp, because we see from chapter 14 he sees himself in the freedom camp, chapter 14 verse 14, and here in chapter 15 verse 1 he includes him in the strong group. So I think the two are probably lining up there. He says, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak. And he's saying to this group, don't use your strength in Christ to put down those who are weaker, who have a more sensitive conscience. Instead, use your strength to support them, to bear with them. So let's say you've got a friend who's grown up going to church. They're from quite a conservative Christian family. And so for them, they see alcohol as completely sinful. They're Christian, but I guess it's only in recent times that they've come to really understand more of the gospel for themselves and really understand the freedom that we have in Christ. But yet, for the moment, when it comes to this issue of alcohol, it just feels and seems all wrong to them. For them, it feels like to drink or to even be a part of others drinking is to be disobeying God. And so if you're the person who maybe has a broader view of Scripture on that issue, you wouldn't be wanting to use that freedom to maybe humiliate that person or to put them down for that view. You wouldn't want to encourage them to drink against their conscience. In fact, you might even avoid drinking with them, just if that would be helpful for them in this regard. Over time, though, you would be trying to help them to understand more of the Bible's teaching on the issue of alcohol and have a broader view, help them to grow in their understanding of Christian freedom. So it's not this idea that we just all have to ignore the hard issues and not speak about them. As a church, we always want to be growing in our understanding, don't we? And so we do that as we dialogue gently with each other, as we open our Bibles and consider together, what is God's word saying to us? And we need that especially in these disputable matters, not letting it get out of hand and become an issue that divides us. So if we're really mature, if we're really strong, our goal is not going to be to win the argument in that situation. It's going to be to help our brother or sister to grow in their faith, to be built up, as verse 2 says. That's what's going to be good for them. This is what putting others first is all about. So before we act or speak, we're going to think, how is this going to affect my brothers or sisters who hold a different view to me on this issue? If it's going to cause an issue for them, well then I'll consider how can I love them in this particular situation. And that might involve a small sacrifice. Maybe I won't drink alcohol today. Maybe the music won't quite be to my liking. Maybe I'll bite my tongue and address this issue with this person down the track, not today. But any sacrifice we make is really nothing in comparison to what Jesus has done for all of us. And that's what we see in verse 3. See, people-pleasing is often something that's spoken of negatively in the Bible, isn't it? People-pleasing. That's not the kind of thing I think that's being addressed in these early verses of chapter 15. Pleasing others is actually about pleasing God, and out of our love for him, then loving others and seeking to do what's best for them, to put them ahead of our own needs. And we see that as in Jesus. He is the ultimate example of this kind of love for others and putting them first. You've just got to think about the cross, where he suffered so much, where he gave up all his own interests for the sake of our salvation and living under God's plan. And in verse 3, what Paul does is he quotes from a psalm. Psalm 69 and applies that to Christ. He says Christ is the one who suffered the insults or the reproaches of God's enemies. And so he did that for our salvation. And if we're going to then follow in his footsteps, then pursuing unity will be having that kind of put others first attitude to our fellow brothers and sisters here at church. Now, the next verse there, verse 4, is kind of like a bit of an aside. It's like Paul says, well, you know how I just applied that psalm to Jesus? That's actually the way God intended the whole of the scriptures to work, particularly the Old Testament scriptures. He says, take a look at the psalm and see how God is using that to encourage believers now, to encourage people who trust in Jesus. He says, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. God wrote the Bible so it would actually be helpful in the lives of his people. And that includes in this whole area of unity. So as we pursue unity, we're to make use of the means God gives us to grow in this area. God wants us to use these ancient words to help us endure the struggles of this broken world, to encourage our hearts as we're reminded of what God is like and what he's done for us, and to stir up hope in his promises about what he'll do in the future. That's how God works. And what an inspiring verse to encourage us in our Bible reading. Now, Luke mentioned Bible reading last week, that often our goal is just, dear God, help me to get through this reading so I can get to bed. But this verse, I think, gives us another motivation to think, well, when I open the Bible, God is going to give me endurance. He's going to encourage my heart. He's going to develop my hope in Christ. And that will also bear fruit in our unity as a church. So that kind of impact of God's word leads us to our second principle, and that is to pray for unity, verses 5 and 6. These verses are a prayer for gospel-shaped unity in the Roman church. See, a truly united church full of selfish, sinful people, it seems impossible from a human perspective. Only God could bring about that kind of church. And so what Paul does is he urges us to make use of these divine resources to pray to the God who is able to bring endurance and encouragement and hope and therefore unity to his people. He prays, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is asking here for a common mind amongst Roman believers towards each other. I like the ESV translation of this verse that speaks about a unity that is in accord with Christ Jesus. It's not just following his example, it's kind of bearing out the fruit of knowing Jesus in the gospel. It flows out of the fact that we're all in Christ together, that we're all together members of his body by grace. And that develops our attitude and love for each other. So like I said before, this common mind doesn't mean agreeing on everything. It doesn't mean we'll have all the same opinions, but it does mean having a deep sense of loyalty and commitment and togetherness here based on the core truths we share about Jesus. I suspect if I took a poll this morning on some of the secondary issues that often are things that Christians can divide over, maybe things like the method in which God used to make the world, the practicalities of how gender roles play out in the home and in the church, the fulfillment of end times prophecies. These kind of issues, while the scriptures do address them and they're important for us to think about, I'm pretty sure we'd have a wide spectrum of views here in our congregation. And so we definitely want to graciously work together, try and understand together what God's word is teaching. But 100% agreement is not the kind of unity we should expect. That's what God's word is saying here. But then when it comes to the important things, the things like the death and resurrection of Jesus to pay for our sins and give us hope of eternity, when it comes to the infallible truth of God's word as the way that God guides us and leads us in the Christian life, when it comes to things like our sinfulness, like heaven and hell, when it comes to things like righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, to use Paul's words from chapter 14, these are the things where we need unity on. These are the things that bring us together and unite us, and where we need to be praying for a common mind as a church. Because if we really know Jesus as our Lord and Saviour, these kind of truths are more than just facts that we recite in the creeds. They are truths that are life-giving, that have given us a hope and a purpose, that have given us righteousness with God. And so they bind us in a way, bind us together in a way that transcends every other point of difference between us. Think about the things that divide us as human beings, or the different experiences we bring here to church. Our sin, our sufferings, our differences of background and ethnicity and race and gender and health circumstances and employment, all those things we kind of bring together as a church here, and we're quite different in. But all of that pales into insignificance when we think about what we share in Christ. So let's pray that the gospel would do that kind of work in our church, that it would have that impact, so that it would transcend our differences and unite us together around Christ. Because have a look in verse 6, the kind of result when that happens. What happens is that with one mind and with one voice, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When I was at school, I used to do a bit of choral singing. I was in some different choirs, and what happens in a choir is that you have different parts that you all sing, and often we would have rehearsals. We'd pick up a new song, a new piece, and we'd be learning it, and things would be really out of whack. We'd be singing our own parts, but we wouldn't quite know them, and we wouldn't be fitting in with everyone else, and it would sound pretty ordinary. But then after a while of kind of working together at this, there was a way in which all that difference, all that diversity produced something beautiful, a beautiful piece of music where everything sat together in harmony and it worked. It was something amazing. And one of my greatest memories is of singing the Hallelujah Chorus. We did that performance of Handel's Messiah a few times, and we had hundreds of people singing this song that was hundreds of years old, and we were singing it all in unity, even though we had different parts, even though we were all individuals. That's the kind of picture of the church in one voice together praising God that Paul gives us and Paul prays for in the Roman church, and that we should be praying for in ours, a church where those differences are transcended by the one voice we share in praising the God who saved us in Christ. So let's pray that God would do that here at Graceville, that he would unite us together around Christ like that. The third way we can pursue a unified church has to do with the way that we accept one another. And Paul has already taught that we should accept one another who are weak in faith, chapter 14, verse 1, that we should not judge those whom God has accepted, chapter 14, verse 3. Here he uses the same word of acceptance in chapter 15, verse 7. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. Notice how this command to accept one another is again grounded in what Jesus has done for us, his example of love and acceptance. And there's this same ultimate goal of us together praising God. And think about how Jesus is this ultimate model of acceptance. I mean, he's welcomed people into his church of every variety, of every personality type, from a wide range of theological views on secondary issues. People from all nations are in Christ's church. In fact, his only criteria was that we're sinners who recognise our need for salvation, for grace, and we're those who've trusted in him for that. That's how you become a part of Christ's people. And so Paul is saying that the same entry requirements should apply for human churches. Do you accept Jesus as your Lord and Saviour? Can we be of one mind when it comes to the core truths of the gospel? Well, if that's true, then you're one of us. We should accept you just as Christ has accepted you. My dad's a member of a golf club down in Sydney, and like most golf clubs, it's a pretty conservative place. And a few years ago, in the early 2000s, they had a vote, which was their largest ever turnout for a vote in the club's history. It was a vote to decide the length of socks that men can wear when they wear shorts. And there was a massive dispute over whether men could wear long socks or short socks. In the end, it was decided by a very narrow vote, and the compromise was that, okay, you can have short socks, but they have to be either plain white and above the ankle, or they have to bear the club logo. No brandings, no nothing else, just that kind of socks. All right? Golf clubs are conservative places with strict entry requirements. And sadly, churches can be renowned for the same kind of conservatism. Not so much being out of step with the world, I guess following Jesus we'd accept to be out of step with the world, but out of step with Christ's own receiving of other people, Christ's own acceptance of those who trust him, not accepting believers over secondary issues and using them as a criteria of our membership. And I think that kind of thing can be incredibly destructive to our church unity, where we set up this sort of true hierarchy of who's the true believers and who are not. Now, that's quite different to the way Jesus embraces those who will trust in him. Now, there is a fine line here. I'm not sort of advocating a merging of all denominations. I'm not saying that every brand of Christian is legitimate. Denominations can actually be a good thing. So I have I went to a college that was interdenominational, and I have a number of, say, Baptist friends who have a different view to me on baptism. And actually, by being in different denominations, we can still be one in Christ, but respect each other's consciences and be in churches that support that point of view. But then, sadly, there are other denominations, maybe like the kind of issues that Paul addresses in Galatians, where they've actually abandoned altogether the core truths of the gospel. I think Paul would say, in light of putting Romans and Galatians together, that we can't actually share a true gospel fellowship if those core truths are not shared between different churches. Because true Christian unity is not just a togetherness or a unity for the sake of it. It's a togetherness in the gospel of Christ. But where that unity is there, well then, we should embrace one another. We should accept one another as Christ has accepted us. And so this will influence our approach to membership. That's why here at Graceville, if you've done the church membership course with me, we don't stress everyone having the same views on these secondary issues. And so we don't require you, say, if you're not in favour of infant baptism, we don't require you to sign up to that if you want to be a member of our church here. What we care about is, do you embrace Jesus as your Lord? Do you embrace the Christian faith like that? And it's not just the formal requirements I want to be concerned about or I want us to think about. Just think about the way we treat one another here in the church. Think of that person who annoys you, that person who maybe is quite different to you in their sort of theological framework, or and they pray with a slightly different style to you. Their parenting style might grate against the way that you parent. There are lots of different differences we have between us. But remember how Christ has accepted that person, just like he's accepted you. So may we therefore love and welcome and accept one another in the same way. That's true Christian fellowship. And then fourthly, we can pursue church unity by understanding and embracing God's vision for the church. These days, every organisation is very much into vision statements. From what I can work out, a vision statement is meant to be something inspiring, something which gives people a glimpse or an aspiration of what you'd really like that organisation to look like, where we want it to be if it's going to be working effectively. And our vision statement here at Graceville is to be representatives of Jesus in Graceville and for Graceville. We want to be a church that's looking outward to share the good news of Jesus with our community. Well, as we think about this issue of church unity, where is God taking his church? What's the vision statement, if you like, that he is working towards? I think verses 8 to 12 give us this kind of vision, this idea that throughout salvation history, even before Christ, God has had a vision of a unified church of Jews and Gentiles together. And we see this summed up for us in verses 8 and 9. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. What Paul is saying here is that Jesus came as the Jewish Messiah to serve both Jews and Gentiles. The Jews he served by confirming the truth of God's covenant promises, the things that he said he would do years and years before to their forefathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Jesus' coming proved God's faithfulness. Jesus was the Messiah to the Gentiles as well, because even though they stood outside God's covenant, even though they didn't have those same promises as the Jews, they have now been grafted in, we saw a few chapters ago, into the people of God. And that has happened by mercy. They were once outside, and by mercy they have been included in, incorporated into his people. So then what Paul does in the verses that follow, 9 through to 12, is he gives us a whole lot of Old Testament verses that show us that this has been God's vision all along, that he had this idea of uniting Jews and Gentiles together through the salvation of the Messiah. And I don't know if you've ever seen that movie, The Castle. One of my favourite lines is to think about the vibe. The lawyer in that movie, he likes to look at the Constitution from that kind of perspective. Well, if we look through these verses and try and think about what the vibe of them is, the vibe is, the flavour is, that from long ago, God has wanted a church of Jews and Gentiles that praise God together, that rejoice in what he's done, and therefore have a common hope. And that's the kind of church that God has been working towards through the years. And even though, I guess, for us here, as people in the 21st century, we don't have that same kind of Jew-Gentile divide, potentially, in our church here, that this Roman church did, there's all sorts of other issues that can divide us. And God's vision is important for us to embrace, to see that he wants us to be this global, multi-ethnic church that is united around Christ, that transcends all our other differences because of what we have in him. That's the kind of vision that we want for our local church here as part of the broader worldwide church. And to embrace that vision means that we'll pray for one another, however different we all might be, this kind of beautiful benediction prayer that's there in verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. As we trust together in Jesus for our common salvation, well then God joins us together and he gives us this shared hope as we all wait for Jesus' return. And we do so in joy and peace and hope that comes from his Holy Spirit. As many of you know, I've just finished my ordination studies at the QTC. I've been doing a number of subjects over the last few years. And one of the assignments I had to do for one subject was a church history assignment on the history and background of Gracefield Church. So I had to interview a whole lot of people, former members and elders and even neighbours around the area, to ask them, what did this church used to be like? And generally, I've got to say, the picture wasn't that pretty. The history of Graceville Presbyterian is actually known by some people I spoke to as Disgraceful. It's a bit of an infamous kind of name. But the reason for that was there was a history of a whole lot of splits and factions and disunity amongst God's people here. And it had a devastating effect on the outreach of the church into the community. One neighbour who doesn't go to the church here I spoke to said for years she thought that the church seemed invisible to the community, that they weren't really reaching out and sharing the good news. And that's what happens when we focus in on our own issues, when we're kind of caught up in that infighting. Now, thankfully, by God's grace, he's brought us through those times. And like I said before, we're not a perfect church, but our unity, I think, is quite strong at this time, and we can give thanks to God for that. But if we're going to keep being a church that looks outwards, that is united around Christ, well, then we need to not be distracted with our own issues. And we need to learn from Paul's lessons, as we've seen here in Romans 15. If we're going to be united together around Christ, we need to put others first. We need to pray for unity. We need to practice Christ-like acceptance. And we need to embrace God's vision for the church. And as we seek to do that, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we want to give you thanks and praise for the unity that we enjoy here at present at Graceville. We know that that's a gift from you, that you've brought us through some tough times as a church, and that even though we're sinful people and we still struggle to love one another the way that we should, that you have done good things in our church and continue to do so. Help us, Lord, to not be caught up in fighting over secondary issues, getting distracted from our main agenda, to be reaching out to our community with the good news of Jesus. Help us to be this kind of unified church that Paul prays for in the book of Romans, a church that is united around Christ so that they don't put their own needs first, they look to the needs of others, and that kind of gospel unity transcends all our other differences. So Lord, we pray that you might bring about that kind of unity here at Graceville, that you would grow our togetherness, that you would grow our sense of fellowship around Christ. Help us to be open-minded, to dialogue well and gently around issues we might disagree on. But ultimately, Lord, help us to celebrate most what we share together in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.